You've got a Bible with you. You may care to have open the chapter that we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We made a start on this letter last Sunday morning. Just a very broad beginning, considering that this letter was written by Paul to a newly established church, a church that he was not able to spend a great deal of time with. If you turn back to Acts chapter 17, you see there that there was a great kerfuffle created by unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, and Paul was hounded out of Thessalonica and had to flee down to Berea. And when he got to Berea, and he did the same again, this time the people in Berea were more prepared to consider what Paul had to say, and they looked in their Bibles, remembering they only had the Old Testament, they looked in their Bibles to see whether what Paul said was true, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about him. And since the Old Testament prophecies Paul referred to were about Jesus, not surprisingly, they were true. But the people of Berea were more noble, Luke tells us, and they actually checked out what Paul had to say. And just as a quick aside, yet again, always, always, always check what you hear by the scriptures. So when someone says, just to give an example, that James is an incorrect translation, it should be Joshua, you might need some help from someone who can read Greek, but you can point out to them that in the scriptures it says Jacobus, the translation of which into English is James. That's not incorrect. And when they start putting up charts about what's going to happen, ask yourself a question, but is it what the Bible actually says? And only once you've decided it is what the Bible says, do you believe it, or if you decide the Bible doesn't say that, then you reject it. But you do as the Bereans did, and you test everything by the scriptures. There is the old joke, or is it a joke, that in many churches the pastor is 6 feet above contradiction. Well, that obviously doesn't apply to me. That's only about 4 feet, perhaps even only 3 feet. No one is above contradiction. As soon as you say, ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, as soon as you say, ah, but Billy Graham said, ah, but your favourite hero of the faith said, then you are placing them above the scriptures. No one is above the scriptures. Everyone is subject to the scriptures. Test everything you hear to see if it is what the scriptures teach or not. But having gone to Berea and having preached there, the rabble in Thessalonica heard about this and they came down and they caused problems there as well. So it was difficult for Paul to do any kind of follow-up in the long term with the people of Thessalonica. He'd been kicked out and was basically told, don't return, because if you do come back, we'll beat you up. That was effectively what was communicated to him. So Paul was there a matter of weeks. Not a long time, but in this time, people were converted and a church was established. Notice in the first verse, we have the usual greeting. It is the case, usually when you write a letter, you put your name at the end of the letter. When I was in the civil service, we had a minute came round, other people might call it a memo, came round from the permanent secretary, that's the number one in the department, saying, you might have done this way in the past, So you'd have at the top who you're writing to, you'd write what you're writing, and at the end you say who you are. He says, no, you're not going to do it that way anymore. You're going to put at the top to who you're sending it to, and then you're going to put from, and then you're going to put your name, and then you're going to write what you write, and then you can sign it at the end. But in common Western European practice, down through the centuries, it has been you put your name and your details at the end. That wasn't the practice in New Testament times. What they did was to say, this is who I am. This is who is writing to you. You know right at the beginning that this is a letter written to you by these three people, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Although it is Paul's letter, but he just mentions, you remember these two other people as well when I was with you. So he greets them, and he greets them in the usual fashion, by addressing himself to them and calling upon the name of God. Now, for most Greeks at the time, most Romans, they would have greeted them in the name of Jupiter, or Zeus, or there were so many of them, you could take your pick which one. So Paul is very explicit and lets them know he's writing to them in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to them as the church of the Thessalonians. The word church, as I mentioned earlier, is a poor translation. The Greek word here is ekklesia. The word means those who are called out, the called out ones. And so if you lived in ancient Greece, if you lived in Athens, and there was an election, you would be called out of your houses into the public square in order to vote. And the gathering would be the ecclesia. So the literal meaning of the word is those who are called out. And it's used in the scriptures to describe those who are called out by God for salvation. So this is the called out ones of the Thessalonians. It can also be translated, and it commonly is, as assembly. To the assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not writing to the building on the corner of the high street. He's not writing to a building. He's not writing to the denomination of the Thessalonians. He's not writing to an organization. He's writing to the assembly, the gathering of those called out by God who lived in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, you will remember, is in the northeast of modern Greece, but it was in the south of the Roman province of Macedonia. The Roman province of Macedonia extended far north and west, and it incorporated all of what is modern-day Albania. So when you read about Macedonia, it's quite a large area. It included the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia, and it included Albania as well, a large area. This was a Roman province that the Romans established. Remember, Paul was living at the time of the Roman Empire, when they'd conquered most of the ancient world, and they organized things for their benefit, and they couldn't care less about what local ideas or customs were. You did as the Romans said. So Paul is writing to a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's church. This is not Peter's church. Peter's not mentioned. is not Silvanus' church or Timothy's church. It is the church that belongs to God, that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people today forget that. They will talk about my church as if it belongs to them. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the phrase my church, meaning the church to which you belong. But I hope you would recognise that it is the church of Jesus Christ. But there are some people who say, this is my church and you will do things my way. Sorry, but this is the church of Jesus Christ and we will do things his way. If it happens to coincide with your way, all well and good, but I'm sorry if your way is different from the way we find in the scriptures, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. But if you do manage to get your own way, it will cease to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, it will be your church. And you can see how so often, down through the centuries, new churches have started, they've split off from other groupings, they've established themselves, good intentions, good ideas, following the scriptures. But over the decades that follow, over the centuries that followed, things have degenerated, traditions become hardened, and it becomes, but we do things this way, instead of always going back to the scriptures and saying, but what is God's way? What is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we need to recognise always that every church that exists in the world today has its own traditions and has its own ways of doing them. It's important to recognise that so often they are traditions. And we do them because, well, that's the way we've always done them. But at the same time acknowledging their traditions, and it doesn't matter if we change them. Now, we might say we don't like these pews, let's rip them out and replace them with more comfortable, movable chairs. It would be much more practical. And then, instead of me being here on one side, we could orient everything so that you're more in front of me. We did that in the church in London. We had a wedding where we had to move things around, and after the wedding we didn't move them back again. I only had one comment, and that was, what a good idea, why didn't we do this before? Unfortunately, this being a listed building, we would probably be taken to court if we tried ripping out the pews, even though the pews were only put in 1928. So they're relatively new in terms of the history of the church. The original pews were ripped out in 1928. But the state decrees that we must get permission before we do any changes to the building. So we have to be more careful. Of course, if we had a thunderbolt and the building burnt down, then we could do what we wanted. But look, your prayers don't always get answered. This is the church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. I will relate to you an experience I had many years ago, about 1973-74, when I bumped into this gentleman in South Kensington Tube Station, who thrust this leaflet into my hand and said, "Hello, I represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." If you know anything about the Mormons, I think their UK headquarters are in South Kensington, just opposite the Science Museum. And I said, "Really? That's interesting. I represent the Church of Jesus Christ." "Which one?" he said. I said, "There is only one." He was quite taken aback by this, and then decided that he was giving me the wrong leaflet, and gave me another leaflet trying to prove that Joseph Smith could not have composed the Book of Mormon all by himself in a matter of weeks. No one claims Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, or in a matter of weeks. I think the Book of Mormon was written by Solomon Spaulding over many years, and it was rubbish. And everybody laughed at him when he read out the next chapter in the pub, or the American equivalent of the pub, every now and again. And they called Solomon Spaulding Old Came to Pass, because he was trying to write in a biblical style. And it came to pass, and it came to pass. And when you read the Book of Mormon, I did start reading the Book of Mormon and counting how often in each chapter it said, and it came to pass. And you can look at my copy and you can see 20, 21, 25 at the end of each chapter. It's so monotonous. Everything is, and it came to pass. So Joseph Smith didn't write the Book of Mormon. It was someone else. The manuscript was stolen. And as soon as Solomon Spaulding died, then it appeared as the Book of Mormon, having been suitably doctored. Well, that's just an aside. This letter is written to this assembly, this gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. Note in this letter what Paul doesn't say. I'm so sorry that we had to leave and we were not able to finish the church membership classes. Nothing about that there at all. I'm so sorry we were unable to stay and finish the baptismal classes. I'm sorry we were unable to stay and finish whatever course you happen to think of. Paul, rather, has confidence in these people, in spite of the fact that he was not able to be there and give them detailed doctrinal instruction, which elsewhere in the scripture he emphasizes the importance of doctrine, of truth, of understanding truth, of living truth, of avoiding error. Paul writes instead, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So he has got a concern, he's praying for them, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a confidence that they have listened to what he had to say. They had believed, they had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had trusted in the Saviour. They had been forgiven for their sins. And they knew they had been forgiven for their sins. And so they were able to stand firm. So when Paul prayed for them, he prayed with confidence, he prayed with thanksgiving, and he prayed constantly. Now Paul, at the end of this letter, talks about praying constantly, praying without ceasing. You ever bump into a Muslim who boasts about how wonderful they are because I pray 5 times a day. Your response should be, only 5 times a day? That's very lax. The scriptures tell us to pray constantly, to pray without ceasing, which is what we should be doing. While you're sitting there listening, your heart should be communing with God. You should be addressing yourself to God. You should be saying in your hearts to God, help me to listen to what is being said and to evaluate what is being said and to consider scriptures that are relevant to what is being said, to decide for myself whether what is being said is true. And something's just been said, that's uncomfortable. That means that perhaps I should make this change in my life, that my heart is thinking in the wrong direction. Lord, please help me to put this into practice. Help me to be more godly. We should be meditating like this all the time and addressing ourselves to God. Praying constantly, praying without ceasing. That you know of a particular person, a particular church, a particular situation. And it's on your heart, you're praying for it at different times during our lives. We get burdened with certain things. And thoughts of whatever it is dominates our mind. What do we do? Do we just sit there thinking, oh, what a terrible situation this is? Or do we turn up to God and say to God,
Lord, you know what's going on. You know the situation. Please, will you do something about it to bring about whatever? You're in control. Please do something in that situation in order that people might believe, people might be more godly, people might have success in preaching the gospel. Lord, do something in this situation, and we should be constantly turning our hearts and minds over to God and turning everything that we think about, everything we're concerned about, to God, so that we are praying constantly, praying without ceasing. Now, when you say this sort of thing to an unbeliever, they think what you mean is you're going to get down on your knees and put your hands together in whatever way you happen to do it, and you're going to spend all your time on your knees. It's fascinating how ill-informed unbelievers are and the misconceptions they have about Christians and what Christians do. And the consequence is, in some places, they organise things because they think we must appeal to the outsiders. How are we going to get outsiders to come in? How are we going to get outsiders to come in and join with us and swell our numbers? Oh, well, what things don't people like? Right, well, we'll leave those out. What things do people like? Oh, we'll bring those things in. It was said, I think it was 1987, I read in the newspaper that the length of the average sermon, they had concluded, had come down from 10 minutes to 8 minutes. And my aunt was delighted when she heard that, because she always used to say to me, "Your sermons are too long, 40 to 45 minutes. She said, "My vicar always said, if you can't say it in 5 minutes, it's not worth saying." To which I responded, "If you can say it in 5 minutes, you've got nothing to say." I did write a letter to the newspaper. Amazingly, they published it. And I quoted what my aunt said and what my response was. And just above my letter was another letter from a notorious unbelieving vicar. He was, I'm not sure if you describe him as a Buddhist or a Hindu, but he was a New Age vicar, and I was amazed to discover that he preached on a Sunday for 45 minutes as well. Remarkable. Because I thought, well, he's got nothing to say. But I suspect it was much more political than anything I would have said. Paul prayed for these people, and he had confidence, even though he had not spent a long time with them. He had confidence about their faith, their work of faith, their labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a confidence about this, because even though he'd been with them only a short time, he knew what they had believed, and he had observed a transformation in their hearts. And he had seen that transformation work itself out in the way they lived. And even though they were being opposed, especially by the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, they persevered during that time in holding fast to their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Paul's confidence was not misplaced. Paul did not say to himself, "Now, if I pray hard enough, if I pray long enough, that will help them to keep fast in the gospel. And if I keep telling them and telling them and telling them, then that will help them to hold fast to the gospel." That wasn't the basis of Paul's confidence. The base of Paul's confidence is found in verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Now, this is not a popular idea. We like to believe in what is called free will. People throw up their hands in horror and say, "I don't believe that God chooses who will be saved. I believe that we have free will."
I point out to people that if they do have free will, then why don't they fly up and solve the problems with the slates on the roof? If you can freely will anything, of course you can't. You are limited, you are restricted by your nature. It is not your nature to fly. You're a human, you're not a bird. You cannot fly. It is contrary to your nature. And such is human nature that it is contrary to human nature to repent and to believe, because we are God's enemy. We are opposed to God and to the things of God. And were it not for God working in our hearts and transforming our hearts and regenerating our hearts and giving us new hearts, no one ever anywhere in the whole history of the human race would ever believe. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 6 when he's talking to the Jews, and it's the whole section about the bread of life. And he says explicitly in verse 44 of John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. It is not possible. Indeed, if you read the whole of that chapter, you will find that Jesus says this more than once. We are able to come to Christ because first God does a work in our hearts. Verse 36, but of John 6, verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the basis of Paul's confidence that God has chosen who will be saved. The human heart doesn't like that. That's unfair. That's unjust. Why? Jesus told parables to illustrate the point. There were the workmen. The landowner goes out and he finds men standing on the street corner who've got no work. He says, "What are you doing there? There's work to be done in the fields. Off you go. I will pay you this much." And still there's more work to do. So he goes out and finds some more men. "Go into the fields. I'll pay you this much." And late in the day, there are still men and still work to do. So he says to them, "Go and work in the fields. I'll give you this much." And at the end of the day, the landowner starts to pay the workers, and those who had worked the least were paid, and those who had worked the longest thought to themselves, "Oh, well, they got paid that much, as was agreed. We're obviously going to get more because we worked harder." And when they got paid what was agreed, they complained. "Why are you complaining? That's what we agreed. I'm paying you what we agreed." The human sense of justice is very different from real justice and from God's justice. When you look at the human heart, when you look at your own heart, when you look and consider your sin, and you think to yourself, "What do I deserve?" You think, "I deserve God's punishment." And that's just for the sins you know about. Now, you know your hearts better than I know your hearts. I know my heart. I know what I deserve. I deserve God's angry punishment. But God has chosen
to save some. The fact that God has chosen to save some and not others is an act of grace on God's part, and it's not unjust. When people say, well, why doesn't God save X, Y, Z? God chose not to. But that's not fair. Why is it not fair? Why should God do what we tell him to do? God is God, and God can do what he wants. And God does do what he wants. And it's no good us complaining and saying, but I don't like that. I'm sorry, but God is God, and we must listen to what God says and not tell God what he can and what he cannot do. God chose them, and Paul knew that if God had chosen them, God would keep them and God would preserve them. And so he could have confidence. Some people say, but if election is true, if God has chosen, then that means we don't need to preach the gospel. We can just all just sit around and do nothing, and God will save the elect. It is true that God will save the elect, and God will save the elect in the way that God has decreed, through the communication of the gospel. And in fact, election is an encouragement to evangelism. When you look down through history and you see who are the greatest evangelists, I'll bore you to tears again, who is my hero? George Whitefield. George Whitefield believed in election. Did ever any man in the whole history of the world do more evangelistic work in the open air than George Whitefield, who believed in election? Because he believed God has his elect. They're out there somewhere. I don't know where they are. So what will I do? I will go and preach to everyone. Because eventually, I will meet someone who is elect. And then they'll hear the gospel. They'll hear it from my lips. Isn't that remarkable? God's going to use me. And they'll repent and believe. And so God will gather in his elect. Do not stumble over the words, God chose. Because God is God, and God chooses. And thank God God chooses, because I know that if it were not for God working in my heart and changing my heart, I'd never have come to Christ. Isn't God kind? But not only that, Paul says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, some people read this and they read about the Holy Spirit and they read about power and they think, therefore, that when the gospel is preached, there are flashes of lightning, there are thunderbolts raining around, and people are persuaded. Or that somehow there is some miracles performed. And as a consequence of miracles being performed, in this demonstration of the power of God, people will just flock to hear the gospel and be saved. And yet we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles, so many people did not believe. It's a reminder to us that while miracles in the scriptures may have attracted a crowd, they did not necessarily bring people to Christ. I think what Paul is talking about here is the power of God that's found in the gospel. He says it in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed, this is verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. The power is in the message. And sadly, too few people today have confidence in the power of the message. And so they try and come up with all sorts of other things that they think that will bring people in. They water down the message, try to make it more palatable. But the message is the power. And if you reduce the message, you reduce the power. There is power in the gospel.
not just word, not just hearing the words, but the power of the Spirit worked through the words of the gospel and convinced them of the truth, and they repented and believed. And the consequence was that people were converted. Paul makes mention here, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know that it wasn't us. You know that it wasn't because of our clever words. You know it wasn't because of the tricks we played. It wasn't because of the sweet lilting music that was played as we made the invitation for you to come to the front. It wasn't that we manipulated you. We made a clear statement of truth, and it's the truth you responded to, knowing within your hearts the power of the Spirit of God. And when you turned to God, when you trusted in Christ, then, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. They were opposed by all those around them. You don't want to believe that. They believed it anyway. And with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's much in Scripture about the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted people to know joy in their hearts. Because when a person repents, and when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are taken away, their consciences are clear, and now they know joy and peace in their hearts because they know God's forgiven them. I'll bore you again. It will be 40 years ago this Christmas that I first knew peace with God. I had spent a week in agony over my sins. And then one morning when I got up and I was walking down the stairs, I realized that I trusted Christ and my sins had been forgiven. And it took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs because I just found it so hard to accept that God had forgiven me just because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I knew that he had. And that joy has continued up and down up till this very moment. Sometimes I know great joy. Sometimes I know little joy. But I know joy because when I reflect upon what God has done, I rejoice that God has saved me. And they became godly people. And their godliness was apparent to all those around them. So that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's all the area to the north and all the area to the southwest and south down to Athens. The whole of modern Greece and Albania and the former Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia. Such was their response and such was their change of life. Everybody heard about it. As the traders travelled around selling their wares. Have you heard what's going on in Thessalonica? There are these people there. They believe this new religion and it's transformed them. And so word spread far and wide. Paul says, we don't need to say anything. Well, that's as far as we're going this morning. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter next week. But I just want to ask you some basic questions. The gospel has come to all of us who are here. Have you felt the power of the gospel gripping your heart and calling you to repent and to believe? Have you known what it is to surrender your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the Holy Spirit striving within you, calling you to come? And have you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and discovered peace and joy in your heart? Do you respond to God's truth no matter what problems may face you? Sadly, in our society, when people are converted, the response of the world is, oh, that's nice. I hope it doesn't make you boring. What was said of one person when she was converted, she said to her husband, I've become a Christian. Oh dear, he said, you're not going to become boring, are you? Those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ know that being a Christian is very far from being boring. It is glorious, and there is so much to do, and so much to think about, and so much to talk about amongst ourselves and with the rest of the world. How can that be boring? Have we responded positively to the gospel? And has it transformed our hearts? Has it transformed our lives? And what is the effect upon society around us? Are we well spoken of throughout the area? Is it the case that people don't need to say anything about us because we are so well known for our godliness? And because we love God. Such is the state of society, sadly, that they probably couldn't care less, couldn't be bothered, as long as we keep away from them. But we need to ask ourselves these questions. Do I know God? Are my sins forgiven? Am I walking with God? Am I seeking to bring glory to God's name? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness he brings? And do I seek in every way and every day to live for him, to walk with him, and to tell other people about him and all that he has done? Let's pray that we manage to make some progress in that direction.